Good. And the word together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your blessings on this church and this blessings on this family, these families. I pray that you would just anoint our time this morning as we open the word together and as we speak and think about what it means to us. I pray that you would burn something new in our hearts, that you would come with your Holy Spirit and light it on fire within us, that you would take your word and make it power and real to us. I pray that you would bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been having fun yesterday watching a little bit of the live streaming of Azusa Now. Some of you may have heard of this gathering. Some of you might not, and this really has nothing to, well, not very much to do with what I'm going to say this morning, but just because it was there and it happened, the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movements was traced back to 1906 in a revival that happened in the Los Angeles area near a street called Azusa, A-Z-U-S-A, which was got that name from A to Z in the USA. It's just the name of a street. And it actually was a salvation revival is what started there. Unlike you think of as charismatic movements or Third Wave and Vineyard and Toronto and all these things where people would come to this place to get empowered, that is, Christians would come to get a new filling of the Holy Spirit and get empowered at this place and go back. That's kind of the thing that you think of when you think of these other two movements. This one was an evangelistic movement, primarily. And the power of the Holy Spirit came, and for, I don't know if it was the first time, but at least the first time openly, people were speaking with other tongues and seeing some of the fruits of the gifts of the Spirit being used. And the 110th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival was yesterday. And Lou Engel, who's with the call, had this vision to rent out the stadium, what's it called, the Memorial Coliseum in Los Angeles, the same place in 1963 where Billy Graham had a attendance-breaking crusade. 134,000 people joined him there to listen to the gospel being presented. To rent that same place and have a celebration of the Azusa Street anniversary, but more important than that, a call to prayer for people around the country. And I don't know how many people were there. I didn't see any numbers except more than 100,000 I saw. And that was there yesterday. And it was fun to see people, that, some of the people that we know. Chris Vallotton was there doing his Chris Vallotton thing. And Pastor Bill was there on the stage. We saw Bill Johnson and, oh, my mind, Mike Bickle from IHOP. And several others there in the circle. Dutch Sheets was there. And these people basically on the stage together, praying together, making the point that whether their differences, whatever they are, on this, we're standing together. And it was wonderful to see it. And anyway, I just want to let you know that little piece of history that happened yesterday, in case you see pieces of that on Facebook or social media or whatever, that you understand what that was. Well, I wanted to talk today about out of chapter 36 and 37 in Isaiah, really familiar passages, the story of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, and Isaiah the prophet and the deliverance. I want to look at these passages prophetically rather than expository. Let me tell you what I mean by those two kind of big words. Most of the time that I'm teaching with the objective to show you this is what I think the Bible is saying. Using other scriptures to support this, that, you know, this passage, this is what it means. Today I want to bring a passage to apply to us today in a way that I think the Holy Spirit is speaking, has been speaking something to our generation for a while, but is speaking something to us today out of this passage. It's an application of it. It's what the Holy Spirit has been burning in us, in our family, for actually for many years. I'm going to tell you a vision that I had long ago, back in about 2000, 2002. And basically, I'm going to take this message, this powerful story, and I'm going to draw out of it what I think God is saying to us, to our generation of families, our generation of parents and their kids, and what God is doing with Remnant. And so this is kind of the wrapping up of the talks on Remnant by applying it to us. I want to set this up by just reviewing with you the church in general. The church in general is not doing well with next generation. I don't know whether I'm preaching to the choir, that everybody thinks that, or some people think differently, but it's commonly quoted in statistics that our church, that the church in general is not doing well. One, for example, quoting a study from Lifeway, a gentleman named Mark Yoder says, the situation is jaw-droppingly horrific. 70% of youth stop attending church when they graduate from high school, and nearly a decade later, only about half of them return to church. Another strategist with Southern Baptist Convention, who was formerly president of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, says, in fact, the greatest at-risk teenager in America is not the teenager whose parents are atheist or agnostic, but the teenager whose parents are nominal Christians. This has been going on for many years. I think a lot of us have seen it. I know that in the youth group where Valerie and I met, and I spent a lot of my all of my high school years, in that youth group, just watching what happened to the people that we knew. It was really saddening. This, I think I've shared with you before, drove me to God to look for answers, to try to understand how can my family be different. How can I understand what it is that I'm supposed to do? Because I refused to believe that 40 or 50% of children were of godly families, that it wasn't going to be any better than that. 40 or 50% is even bad. I just believed that surely God did not send us here. That I believed that God sent us here to raise children to go to heaven. That was His plan for families. Interestingly, in the statistics, I thought this was also very interesting to me anyway. Devoted parents who take their children to Sunday school every Sunday actually didn't do any better than the others, and in some cases, they are doing worse. When asked if they thought when they asked the children, the children that had grown up, these are 20-something-year-old children they're asking, when they asked if they thought premarital sex was wrong, almost 50% of occasional attenders said that they thought it was wrong. But those who were regularly attending and attended Sunday school, only 40% said it was wrong. When they asked them if they felt that they had become anti-church over the years, regular Sunday school attendees said 40% of them said yes. And of the non-regular attendees, the ones that weren't regularly in Sunday school, only 27% yes. You know, of the children who leave the church, of course, they're often still Christians. And so I'm not trying to say that just because they're not attending church anymore, they're no longer Christians. But of course, the danger is that they become the kind of believer that there's little in their life that shows their Christianity. As they drift away from the body of Christ, prayer is not so common in their home. Reading their Bible is not so common. These tend to go together. And then how they make decisions, how they handle the tough questions of life, is not so much coming out of the biblical principles anymore. And they become what I'll call the silent believers, the ones that in their heart they are believers, but there's not much that you see in their life. And these people tend to raise children who are unbelievers. Just my observation, I think you've probably seen the same. Outside the church, things are even wackier. I saw this one recently from Barna Research. They took a Now, these are general population now, not among Christians. Which of these things that I'm going to read do you think was worse on the no-no list than looking at pornography? So, again, they asked people to rate. They gave them a list of things. Say, this is always wrong. This is sometimes wrong. Neither right nor wrong. Sometimes right, you know, like that. And out of that, they came up with this listing. I'm going to read you some things and try to, as I go through in my mind, try to think if the normal, let's see, these are 3/5 of them are 25 and older, and 2/5 of them are between 13 and 24. If they think this is more immoral or less immoral than looking at pornographic images, I'll read you a few here. Significant consumption of electricity or water. Overeating. Not recycling. Thinking negatively about someone with a different point of view. More immoral or less immoral. Saying something that isn't true. Having a romantic relationship with someone other than your spouse. Taking something that belongs to someone else. Wanting something that belongs to someone else. How many did you get, you think, or that the average person would think is worse than looking at pornographic images? The sad thing is all of them. Yeah. Not recycling. Overeating. Significant consumption of electricity or water. 38%. Thought that was immoral. Only 32% thought viewing pornographic images was. There was a battle going on for generations. And outside the church, things are even wackier than they are in. And I remember a time in Colorado when I had gone out at night to pray. We lived, probably most of you know, we lived for a few months in Colorado Springs suburb. It was out on the plains, the plateau out east of Colorado Springs. I'm a desert rat and I've never lived in a place like this. But I always loved to go out at night to walk and to pray, and I could always hear from the Lord, and it was wonderful. And so I got there and I went out, would go out at night to pray, and I came in after a few nights and I said, not even God can talk out there. It's so cold. It was like February, March, you know. Of course, it wasn't my ears that wouldn't, I know better than that, but I remember one night particularly, I was out and I had never seen this particular phenomenon, the weather phenomenon, happen. But out there on the plains, the high clouds are like about this level on me, which is really low. And so the high clouds, if you see them, you can see them move around, they go real fast. And they would come in, and they come in as a fog, because they're on the ground. And I was standing out there one night, and I started to recognize that things in the distance were starting to become invisible. Just kind of a white fuzz. And I stood there watching it for, I mean, literally, it felt like a minute. And I realized that more and more things in the distance were getting fuzzy. And I could recognize this is a cloud moving in. And it was really moving. And a minute or two later, I realized that, you know what, it's going to be here, like, in just a few minutes. And, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. Only thing you can do is decide what you're going to do, which is not drive anywhere, which is what I found out. Because when it was in there, it was thick. I don't know, maybe you've seen some of this stuff, this Colorado weather. I think this is the kind of moment that we're in spiritually. There's something moving in. And we have time to react to it. We have time to decide what we're going to do about it. But it's moving. And it's a battle for our generations. You know, there's the kind of moral questions that we're struggling with are getting, I was going to say they're getting bigger. I don't know if they're bigger. They're just different areas of battle. Our parents fought a battle over whether abortion is wrong. And you know, in our parents' day, there was lots of questions among the church folks whether, you know, well, maybe if the child was tested and found that it had birth defects, that it had some disabilities, maybe abortion wasn't so wrong in those cases. And you had all these sort of gray areas. And that's a lot of that now in the church is pretty much resolved. And we're all more on the same page. But they had to struggle through abortion as an issue. I think that our generation is struggling with homosexuality. And what is the church going to say about it? Is it a gray area? And what does the Bible say? I was telling some of my kids last night, I honestly believe that your generation is going to struggle with pornography and gender swapping, what do you call gender identity, in the same way that we're struggling with homosexuality here. It's just moving to different fields, and that means that we're going to need answers, compelling answers, that we are not afraid to explain. We're gonna need to know how to answer it. And you know, look, when it comes down to homosexuality, the answer is the bottom line comes down to the Bible says that it's wrong. And just because something's legal doesn't mean that it's right. And the Bible says it's wrong, and we need to stand on the ground that it is okay for us to believe and to say that it's wrong. It has to be okay for us to say that. Because, you know, I have friends who have lived together before they were married or are currently living together without being married. They understand that because of my Christian beliefs, I would say it's wrong. But we can get along, and I can treat them respectfully. They have given me the right to believe that what they do is wrong, and I have given them the respect as people. But what's different with homosexuality is you're not allowed to say it's wrong. You're not allowed to do a study to show how it harms society. But with so many of these other things that are now legal, you are allowed to say it's wrong. You're allowed to say abortion is wrong. A lot of people don't agree with you, but you're allowed to say it. And for the most part, people recognize that as a valid point of view. So this is where I think we have to stand, and on this and on the other issues as well. But this is not a talk about that. The church is struggling over next generation. I want to make another point, though, however, that the Christian homeschoolers, on the other hand, are having significantly more success. In contrast, a recent study by Brian Ray showed that 87% of 20 to 29-year-olds who were homeschooled and regularly attended church held strong Christian beliefs. 87%. Another part of Brian Ray's study looked at things like, when we ask what influenced them to hold the beliefs that are similar to their parents, or what influenced them to have basic Christian behaviors or basic Christian beliefs, they looked at things like, did they attend church regularly at a young age or an older age? Did they go to public, private, or home school? And they looked at relationships with mothers and fathers. And they found out that homeschooled children were 2.5 times more likely to be believers than public school kids. And interestingly enough, over 6 times more likely to be believers than private school kids. They found that while 1 in 3 of the children of Christian families who went to public school said that they had lived with someone before they were married, less than 1 in 10 from Christian homeschool families said that they had. And as strong as this correlation is between teaching method and behavior, the strongest predictor, and this to me was the golden thing out of the whole thing, the strongest predictor of whether children would grow up to share their parents' religious beliefs is their relationship with mom and dad, particularly in their teen years. The strongest predictor of whether or not they would grow up to share their parents' religious beliefs was how was relationship with mom and dad, specifically in their teen years. Homeschooling enables this relationship. Now, I'm going to say a lot about homeschooling today, and I want to make something really, really clear. I believe that homeschooling is a path that God divinely cut out of nowhere. as a provision. I do not mean to say that only homeschooled kids will become Christians. I do not mean to say that all Christians must homeschool all kids. I do not mean to say that the only ones who are going to be in the remnant are the homeschoolers. Okay? I just want to make it really clear that you understand this, that I don't leave anyone with a wrong impression. There are other ways. However, I do believe that God cut this path called homeschooling by his power out of nowhere. And, you know, 30 years ago, if you would have said that homeschooling would be legal in all 50 states, people would have thought you were crazy, because it just was, not only was it not legal, nobody liked it. That was what just the nuts did, and there just weren't very many of those. And if you would have said, going further, that thousands of people would get together in a public convention center and talk about homeschooling, it just was totally outside of people's understanding, outside of the world. But yet it happened. It happened in a fairly short time, and it's because God made that provision. So to ignore homeschooling as an option, I think, is foolish, because God cut that path. He made that provision. But to say everyone must, I think, would be overstating things. It's just simply, that's something that God did. There's a lot of factors I could talk about influencing kids, but this is not a talk about parenting. This is a talk about remnant. And like I say, this is an application of this story to us. And it's because I believe this verse, Isaiah 37:31, has something to speak to us today. And it's kind of, I'm showing you the end. I won't get to this part of the story until next week, but I'm showing you the end. Isaiah 37:31, and the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. No matter how bad things seem, that the church not being able to be successful for the next generation, the crazy things happening in our world, I believe this is God's word for us. There is a remnant. And when it's all said and done, those who've escaped are going to take root, and they're going to bear fruit. And we are being given an invitation, a golden opportunity to participate in this. So with that idea, let's have a look at, starting in chapter 36, the challenge that Assyria is making against God's people in Jerusalem. You probably know this story. It's about the children of Israel as they face impossible odds. You know, the enemies of God's people, and most directly the devil himself, had set his sights on Israel to destroy it, Jerusalem, to destroy it once and for all. Now here's the application that I'm making. The Assyrian army was much like the enemies of the godly families that we see today. They were much like the enemies of godly families, the enemies of godly government, the enemies of godly morality, the enemies of godly literature and godly understanding. And most directly this morning, they're enemies of godly children, and they have set themselves against us. It is the devil's plan. Don't mistake me, I'm not identifying public school teachers as being our enemies. This is the devil's plan. And a lot of very well-meaning people who have the best in mind for children are sometimes deceived and help the plan along. I really don't mean this to be personal against any system or against any people. The devil does not want us to raise godly children who know and who love God. And for the most part, the devil is getting his way. They have destroyed families outside the church to the point that it's rare to find a child who's been raised in a two-parent home that's stable, with a mom and a dad, one mom and one dad, that love each other, stay together, married for their entire lives. And they are coming for the families of the church and with some disturbing success. So we'll start reading this story. Chapter 36, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. That's the ones that had the walls. The fortified cities are the ones that had the walls, that had some soldiers and guards. And he's saying they had literally taken everything that had any strength in Judah except for Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh must be a title. He seems very dignified, I don't know, but with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of, these are folks from Jerusalem, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Okay, so the king of Assyria is taking over all the land around Judah. He's already taken over the northern kingdom completely. We talked about that a little bit ago. He took several of the large cities, and now he's gunning for Jerusalem itself. An Assyrian king sends this guy, the Rabshakeh, to Jerusalem to give them a message. And so the leaders of Jerusalem come out to hear him. This is what's going on. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" Can you hear the words of Satan's messengers to Christian families in this? "I have destroyed the families of your friends. They don't have any respect for Christianity anymore. People outside the church are more fascinated with Muslim and Eastern religions than Christianity. I've already destroyed them. They don't value long-term stable marriages. They don't even want to get married at all, any of them. And it's no longer under this cloak of secrecy. Living together without being married is respectable. It's even recommended in some circles. They don't know their history. They don't even recognize good government when they see it. And they're all ready to give it all over to a dictator who would tell them that they'll keep them safe and just do what he says." When you hear the words of Satan that's so similar to what this one challenging King Hezekiah is saying, he says, "I have destroyed the children of your Christian friends. The children don't go to church anymore. They don't even pretend to believe in Christ anymore. Many of those who do don't have anything in their life that sets them apart." Satan is saying, "I even destroyed the children of pastors and elders and religious leaders. What makes you think you're going to be any different? Do you really trust God to save them? He has not done anything for any of these other people, even the pastors and the missionaries. Your children are going to turn out like everyone else, 30% for God or less." Let's go back to the story. Now, again, the Rabshakeh speaks. "Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. There's the children of, okay, there's Jerusalem who is discussing a truce with Egypt to help them militarily to fight against Assyria." So that's what he's talking about. You think you're going to go to Egypt and find help? Well, you're trusting in the staff of the broken reed, Egypt, of which if a man leans, it will go into your hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust him. You trust in Pharaoh and you get stuck. That's his analogy here. Egypt is kind of a symbol of man's systems, the works of men, unanointed good ideas that really weren't good ideas but bad ones. You think you can trust in your schools to save you? You think you can trust in your government to save you? They're just going to take your freedom. But if you say to me, verse 7, "But if you say to me, we will trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar, or Hezekiah said, you can't worship in those mountains because that's not where you're supposed to worship. You're supposed to worship here in Jerusalem. Right? Now, therefore, the Rabshakeh speaks again. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able to, on your part, put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The implication is no. The implication, he's saying, a lot of times they say things in a negative that are implying the opposite. In other words, he's saying, the next part of the verse, he said, the Lord said to me, go against this land and destroy it. He's saying, I didn't come in here without the Lord's blessing. The Lord sent me to destroy you. These dangerous half-truths the devil likes to throw at us. We can hear, I think, many of us, I know in my younger years, I heard this taunting as well of the devil saying, you're tearing yourself up inside over this, he would tell Christian families. You cling to this belief that you can have a Christian heritage, that God has some way for you to ensure that your children will end up in heaven. He loves to use these almost truths to deceive us. No, we cannot ensure 100% that our children end up in heaven, but we can do things that give them a way bigger chance. And God is providing ways for us to do that. And so the devil comes and said, you think you can make it happen? No, we can't make it happen. But there's something that God provided for us to do. And when we do it that way, things work out much more often. And they actually do see the choice, the real choice that's in front of them, and they understand what a relationship with God looks like. And we can show them that. And when people see God, they tend to choose Him. But instead, I think the devil offers a peace treaty. Do you want peace? I'll show you how you can get peace. Just let them go. Face the world. You can't control them. They will make their own decisions. You let them go into the world systems and let the world systems take care of them, and you find comfort in the new wisdom that there's not much parents can do about this, and it just happens. I'll give you peace. Just let it go. But as you know, there's more to this story, and it doesn't stop here. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, this is verse 11, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Their guards that are on the wall can understand the Hebrew that the Rabshakeh is speaking, and it's very demoralizing. They're saying, don't do that. Talk to us in Aramaic, we can understand you just fine. Don't demoralize our guards. But the Rabshakeh says basically, no, in Hebrew, no. In verse 12, as my master sent me to your master to speak these words, in other words, he has, and not to the men on the wall who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you. He's predicting that we're going to lay siege to this place, and there's going to be nothing but, you know what, all over the streets. And they're going to be in it too. Taunting. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, but let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah let you believe that. And we can again hear the words of the devil in this. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't get the idea that your children can be different. Just let me have the children and I will relieve your mental anguish and suffering. So it goes on for a few more verses, pretty much the same. And then in verse 21, but they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. I lost a page. Oh, there it went. I knew there was something there. Hezekiah told him not to answer. I think this is interesting. You don't have to answer the devil's challenge with your words. You don't have to stand there and say, I know, but I'm going to work harder than all these other people. I work harder than all those pastors did with their kids. I'm going to spend more time with my kids so that this isn't going to happen, what I saw happen over there. I'm going to pray for them every day and their beds. I'm going to. You do not have to answer the devil's challenge with your words. What they did was they went back and they gave the devil's words to God, and they waited until they got God's word, and they came back and they told him that. Actually, didn't have to tell him. You do not have to answer the devil's challenge with your work in the flesh, with your words. When the devil challenges, you put it before God, and you wait for the word of God, and you answer it with that, because that's where the power is. It is a method of spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare over the generations. It is a divine strategy. In other words, God come up with the strategy, and he sends us, hardworking people, to go out and do it. But he is coming up with the strategy. Verse 22. Then Eliakim and Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Hezekiah's response comes in the next chapter. He did not stop believing for what was impossible. And in spite of the fact that there are 185,000 soldiers plus, later in the story we'll see 185,000 of them died, and then the king, the Rabshakeh, left. So I don't know if they all died except for him or what, but there's at least 185,000 out there. So this is like big impossible. But Hezekiah refuses to believe that they're going to overrun the city. I think this is a huge deal. Hezekiah did not say, this is God's judgment on us, in spite of the fact that he knew there was a lot of sin in that city. He did not say we deserve it, in spite of the fact that they probably did. He did not say that I'm just going to accept this as the will of God. He did not say, let's get the brightest minds in the city together and we'll come up with a plan. And he did not say, let's just take the Rabshakeh's offer and see how many lives we can save. He didn't do any of the above. Instead, he sent a call to prayer. Now you'll see in the verse 1, he sent a call to prayer to Isaiah, the prophet. And in the Old Testament, it was the prophet that prayed to God for the people. So don't be confused that this looks a little different than our model where we're all going to go and pray. This is the Old Testament where the prophet prayed for the people, and now we all pray because we have direct access to God. So in verse 1, Hezekiah sends the call to prayer. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and these other guys, covered in sackcloth, to the Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, this is what Hezekiah says, this is the day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. There's something on this verse, I think, for us. And this is one of the ones that many years ago spoke to us. There is a godly generation that is ready to be born. Many of them are already alive. They have come to birth. The children are there, but the mere parents humans, mortals that we are, do not have the strength to bring them to the point of being this remnant that he's creating. We're going to rely on him to make it happen. We're going to have to rely on his wisdom for what to do. We're going to have to rely on his power to protect us. We're going to have to rely on him. Because the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It's going to require us to come to the humbling point that we say there isn't anything that we know of that in the power of men is going to do this. And we're willing to listen to God's plan, whatever that is. It might not look like what we thought it was going to look like. Our parenting may not look like what we thought. But we're looking for God's plan. Okay, how do you want to do this? This is what Hezekiah is doing. He's not getting together the brightest minds and saying, guys, okay, what's our best chance here? He's saying, God, look at what's happening. We don't have any strength to do this. We need you. And it may be continuing the prayer, continuing the appeal to Isaiah. It may be, verse 4, that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. I think that's God's calling for us. God has heard the challenge against his children, the offspring of the godly parents. He's heard it. They are a remnant. We should lift up a prayer for those. They carried themselves in sackcloth and ashes. That was the signs of humility, signs of repentance. And we as parents, we as families are coming to God saying, okay, there is no doubt things that we have done that is more like our deteriorating culture than like what you wanted family to be. There is no doubt those things. What is it you want us to do now? How do you want us to go on? I'm going to stop here and tell you a vision that I had long ago. I guess it was 2002. I think Valerie was showing me with 2002. This is long before we had Barna studies showing us the percentages of Christian kids of Christian families that didn't continue going to church. It's long before that. Those started coming out in, 2006, 2007, and more recently than that. It was a vision of a forest, and I was kind of like in a helicopter. I don't know. I was above it. You know how dreams are. This was more of a dream-like vision. I was above this forest, and it's a very dark and dense forest. You really can't see inside of it. You couldn't see what was going on in there. But I could hear some noises and things coming out of it, but you couldn't really see what's going on in there. And the forest, I understood, represented the family, the child-raising years. These years the parents spent, Christian parents spent raising their kids for the Lord. It was about Christian families, and this forest was the child-raising years. In one side of it was streaming lots and lots of people. Remember, from one end of the forest to the other, it was solid, and they were going in, and they were happy. They were hopeful. They were confident that the future was going to be well with them. They were ready to listen to wisdom and confident that the mature ones that had gone before them were going to get them through this. There are lots of paths through this forest. I just had this sense. I don't know how I knew it because I couldn't see inside of it, but I knew. There were lots of paths through this forest. And people were going all in different ways. On the other side, coming out the other end, there was just a trickle. Just a few coming out. And then I began to notice as I was looking closer, many of them that were coming out were wounded. Something had happened to them along the way. They recognized that they were wounded. They were looking for help. And I remember asking God, where did they all go? What happened to them all? And it was just, I mean, sorry, that's the end of the vision. But I felt a real deep sadness for this. Where did they go? What happened to them all? And you know, what can we do? What can we do to be different? And it was just, I think, a picture of what was happening. And I understood over the years the meaning. These happy, hopeful young Christian families, they trusted in their churches to lead them and direct them right. They trusted in Christian leaders to send them in the right way. They did all the right things. They looked for a good school. They would come to church. They brought their kids to the events, to the Sunday schools and the Bible studies and the programs and the youth groups and the worship services. And they got involved in the churches themselves. These are the nursery workers and the Sunday school teachers and the service programs people. They were the ones that were there. They even would come to the multi-church events and come and participate in them. These were the good families. And the other side, there was just a trickle of them. And it broke my heart because I knew it wasn't right. Those that had tried and listened, they had done what they knew to do. I believe that through the forest, God cut another path because God's people appealed to him for their families. He cut another path called homeschooling. Now, again, remember the point I made at the beginning. I'm not saying all the remnant went down this path, but I'm saying he cut a new one. He said, okay, here's another way. And many of the people have come and done that, but God responded to the appeal with a provision. And for many people, it looked like that. But however, building the relationship between the parents and the children again looked, that's what it did. It gave the families an opportunity to build again that tight, that close relationship between mom and dad and the kids. In our story, in verse 5, God responds with, I will protect you. He says, don't be afraid of those words that you have heard. With his blasphemous words, I'm going to send a spirit on him, and I'm going to protect you. And then in verse 10, we see that he is back. And this time, he's got a letter written. He's got a letter for King Hezekiah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to everyone else. All this stuff all over again. Has the gods of the nations delivered them whom my father have destroyed? He challenges them again. Where are the kings of all these places he lists in verse 13? Where are they? The challenge comes again that you can pray all you want. It hasn't happened to anyone else. And here's the most important part of the story. And I honestly believe this is where a revival was born. Because there was a group of Christian parents who took the challenge and laid it before God. And they said, what are you going to do about it? Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter, and he takes it to the altar. He went into the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, that is, listen and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. These people said, you made family. These are your children. You alone are strong enough to come against the challenge. Listen to all that the Satan is saying. And this was the seeds of revival. I'm running out of time, but I don't want to stop exactly here. I want to give you just a taste of where we're going for next time. Hezekiah says in the next verses that truly the Lord, the king of Assyria, has laid waste all the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, but they were not gods, but the works of men, wood and stone. And therefore, they were destroyed. Hezekiah admits, you know, these people that were destroyed by Assyria, they really were not worshiping God. They were worshiping works of men. He came to a point that he understood, okay, there is something fundamentally wrong that with the way that these other people are doing things. They were centered around the works of men, and that was destroyed. That is the reason they were destroyed. So we can understand in our circumstances, Satan has laid waste many programs which were not God's programs, but they were merely man's ideas. Therefore, they had not borne fruit. And they're the ones that were relied on, and the people that relied on them were overrun. The idea that government knows best what to teach your children is the work of man's hands. The idea that a church-run program can take the place of parents teaching their own children the Bible and teaching them how to know God, and the relationship and how to have a relationship with him, that a church-run program can take the place of a parent doing that, was work of men's hands. I'm not saying the church program was wrong. I'm saying the problem was replacing the parent with that. That was the wrong concept. The idea that youth programs can replace parents having long conversations with their teens about what life means and how to live it here in our deteriorating world was a work of man's hands. It's not so much, again, the idea was the problem. It was the neglecting God's primary plan that was the problem. So it came to a matter of priorities. And you know, priorities is part what you decide to do, but it's also, you can tell someone's priorities by what they will allow to not get done. And in many of the families, of Christian families, there are things that they will permit not to get done that really needed to be done. It's what they neglected. We see them neglecting passing on the vision to their children, neglecting regular prayer in their home, neglecting some subject of learning. Will they allow their children to grow up and not know this about our history? Not know this about how good government acts? What will they permit to not be done? That Hezekiah came to a humbling point to say, you know what, there are a lot of things going on that were works of men and were not works of God, that I'm going to focus on what was the work of God. That was part of the humbling point that he came to. I want to finish this story next week, but God responded with provision. He responded with deliverance. And I believe that one of the ways that he responded to the plea was that he opened the door that parents could teach their own kids. And that he also, at the same time, stirred a movement among parents, an understanding among parents, to guard their relationship with their kids. Because in the end, it's that influence that matters. That's the high ground that we're trying to defend. That the parents are the ones that have the most influence on their kids. And if a teacher has more influence on the kids than the parents have on the kids, then the kids will grow up to be like the teacher and not like the parents. If their friends have more influence on them than the parents do, they will grow up to be like their friends and not like their parents. But God made this provision, and he reminded, I think, the parents. In Malachi, he talks about drawing the hearts of the fathers to their children. And this is what he was doing. He was drawing that relationship back. And it was provision that he gave. And I believe that what we're all doing is preparing remnant who will one day take root and bear fruit. That's what we're being given the opportunity to participate in. It's an opportunity. It's a purpose that we can throw ourselves into, that we can really become a part of. And I think that he's giving every one of you young people, every one of you kids in here, the opportunity to be part of it yourself. And I'm going to talk about next time. That means that you might need to know some things that other people around you are not learning. Because we talked about the skills you need to maintain a temple are a lot different than the skills you need to build one from scratch. But after, it wasn't Assyria, but it ended up to be Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, was done with the temple, there wasn't any stone left on top of each other. And you had to, when they came back to rebuild it a generation later, there was nothing. So there's a whole bunch of skills that people didn't have. Like, how do you build a temple? They needed to know. And there'll be skills that our kids will need to know that we might not have. Like, how do you build a church when nobody understands even what good theology looks like? How do you build a family when no one has seen a good one? When you're the only one who's actually seen what it looks like when it's functional? How do you build a worldview and a right perspective when no one knows right answers? They will need to know some things that people in a culture that hasn't fallen apart don't need to know. So anyway, I need to stop because I run long. But this is kind of where we're going for next week. And this is what I think God has given us all the opportunity to participate in. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You are so good. I thank you for the opportunity we have to participate in this, your plan. And I pray that you would give your blessings to every single family that's here. I pray that you would give your blessings. And as parents go about the simple, mundane job of raising kids, as kids put their hands to their schoolwork, as simple and as mundane as it may seem, that you would stir your work in us, and that you would build a people that know you, that understand the world, and they can help a people who's never seen things look right understand what it looks like. I pray that you would bless this work, that you would defend your homes, your children, that you would defend your families. And I pray that you would pour your spirit out on every one of us and help us to see your divine guidance, your answers to the hard questions, your instruction on where we should go next, what we should do next, that we would be able to navigate this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before you all get away to the potluck table, I want to make sure that you get a chance to get the budget paper. Where did they go? Scott has them. This, in lieu of a formal meeting, we are going to make sure every family gets one of these who wants one, and it's just a summary of where we've been financially over the year. We thank God for another very good financial year he has provided for us, and we have been able to put a little in the bank. We've been able to give $15,000 some for missions, and we have no great plans to change how we're doing things. Please, if you have any questions about this or you want more information financially or anything about where we're, what we're up to, come and see us during lunch and ask us.